Okay, we're at Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. And as I was studying this passage this week, I spent some time in Matthew Henry's commentary. I don't know if you're familiar with Matthew Henry, but just a wonderful, wonderful commentator. Matter of fact, if you're not all that familiar with Matthew Henry, there's a biography that I've provided for you on pages 11 and 12 of your handout. So if you want to skim that, it's optional reading, but it might be of interest to you. His series of commentaries actually was finished by some of his friends. He dropped his work to actually devote his time to another work that may not be familiar to you. It's called A Method of Prayer. Matthew Henry was very much of the view that when we pray, that God loves to hear his own words coming back to him. And so A Method of Prayer, which has been revised, a way to pray, actually goes through prayer for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, prayers for special occasions, prayers for different days of the week, etc., all interspersed very carefully, very judiciously with Scripture. And so it literally is praying God's word back to him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book. But that was his passion toward the end of his life, was to provide that work. So I commend it very highly to you. But Genesis 8, verse 20 through 22, let me read this and then we'll work through this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord, and that should be capital L-O-R-D, smelled the smoothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, an overview, and I've got extended citations for Matthew Henry's treatment on Genesis. It's really very difficult to improve on. I really appreciate his applications along the way, and so that's why I'm finding it very helpful. But by way of an overview, in chapter 8, we left chapter 7 and moved into chapter 8 as the world was literally in ruins. The Lord had brought judgment upon the earth and judgment upon man. And then as we embark on chapter 8, we see a new world. We see a recreation. And if you look at what transpires in chapter 8 and compare that with chapter 1, you'll see a very close correlation between the sequence of events that took place. And literally, God was recreating the world. And then introducing Noah and his family and the animals that had been escorted onto the ark into that new world. And there had been a time of enormous judgment, a time of cataclysm on the world. And that judgment, of course, is a reflection of the character of God. You see that in chapter 6. The Scripture records for us that God saw that there was sin in the heart of man, and every imagination of his heart was only evil all the time. And it grieved the Lord that he'd made man. And so God is looking at his creation, and it says he repented that he'd made man. And when we say he repented, of course, God does not change his mind, but he changes his disposition. He changes the way in which he interacts with his creation. And actually, Matthew Henry points that out in his commentary as well. But we find a new world that God has brought to pass. It's the old world that's been destroyed and recreated. And so Noah is about to enter in to this new world in chapter 8. And God has moved from wrath to mercy in providing a new world for the Lord, for Noah and his family and the animals to occupy and to populate. And so we see, first of all, in verses 1 and following, that the earth was made new, interestingly enough, by the withdrawal of waters and the appearing of dry land. If you look at that phrase, the recess of the waters and the appearance of dry land, A second time, as Matthew Henry points it out, and that's a very important observation because it tracks very closely with Genesis 1, verses 9 through 10, the same sequence. You have the waters receding and the appearance of dry land, and here's exactly what you see transpiring in Genesis 8. And so there's a sequence of events that occurs in verses 1 through 14 where the increase of water abates, and it gradually withdraws, and the ark rests upon a mountain. And you see at some point the tops of the mountains become apparent, and so there was water that was receding. And you may recall that there were different vehicles, different means that God had brought to pass for the devastation of the world, that there were the deeps that were spewing forth water, and the fountains of the heavens, the gates of the heavens were opened up, and there was rain, and so there was water spewing forth from the internal caverns of the earth, and there was water pouring forth from above. There was water just everywhere to be seen in the world in its entirety. It was a universal flood with universal judgment, and it shows the character of God and his intolerance for rebellion against his moral character, against his holiness. And then Noah sends out what Matthew Henry describes as his spies. I think that's a clever way of putting it. He sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove at various intervals, and he's doing recon work. He's trying to see what's the condition of the world. And the raven is a bird of carrion. He feeds on flesh. And so the raven found plenty to feast upon. The dove, three sequences, we covered that last time. And then ultimately the earth was dry, and so ultimately Noah was able to disembark. That takes us up through chapter 8, verse 14, top of page 2. Then another section in chapter 8, verses 15 through 22, and that will include the passage that we're looking at this afternoon. We have Noah embarking on a new earth, a renewed earth, a reconstructed earth. And so he departs in verses 15 through 19. He's given direction to leave the ark. And you may recall that Noah at all points had obeyed the directions of the Lord very, very meticulously with complete submission to God's direction. In every aspect, he had obeyed the Lord. And it was noted for us that Noah did precisely as the Lord had directed. In verse 20, we have a passage that we'll look at in detail today, and that is he offered a sacrifice of praise. And in verse 21 and 22, the Lord is pleased with that offering of sacrifice, and he makes a promise. There are two never agains that the Lord pronounces. Never again will I, and we'll look at that in more detail. But mercy is taking the way when it had been a time of judgment, and God is exercising extraordinary mercy as Noah begins to occupy the earth that has been opened up to him. So we open up to verse 20. And Noah, first thing he does, very first thing, is he builds an altar. And it's interesting that every other thing that Noah has been directed to do, he did precisely. So Noah was directed to build an ark. Noah was directed to make sure that animals in pairs came aboard the ark, both clean and unclean animals, birds, etc. Basically all non-marine life was taken into the ark. Noah was directed that his family, himself, his wife, his sons' wives, were to go into the ark, and so he obeyed the Lord with precision. You'll notice there's no direction from the Lord to make a sacrifice. Noah does this because he knows it's the right thing to do. There was no direction that was being given, but clearly there was a pattern that was in Noah's understanding, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. We've traced this a few times, so I won't belabor it, but of course you remember with the entrance of sin upon the world that Adam and Eve, for the first time, were uncomfortable with God's presence. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They were fearful of God. All this was a result of sin entering the world. And so they made an attempt to cover themselves, and that was not obviously a satisfactory solution. But what did the Lord do? The Lord took an animal, and with the slaying of that animal, created skins for Adam and Eve to cover themselves. And so death was necessary for them to be covered. And then ultimately you have Abel and Cain making sacrifices. Abel's sacrifice was of an animal, and it was deemed to be right before the Lord. And Cain was the one who tilled the ground. He brought the produce of the ground, and his sacrifice was not deemed to be appropriate. God gave him an opportunity to repent. He did not do so. His anger towards God ultimately found expression in his malediction towards his own brother, whom he slayed. And so we have this pattern, though, of sacrifice. Noah knew that God would be satisfied with sacrifice, but he didn't need that instruction, or at least it's not recorded for us. But he knew what he needed to do, and he begins to express his thankfulness to God for what he has done. Matthew Henry makes a very helpful application. He says, "Now Noah was turned out into a cold and desolate world, where one would have thought his first care would have been to build a house for himself." I can identify with that. You've been on a vessel contained for 370 days, occupied with your family and a menagerie of creatures of all sorts that have been there, and he disembarks. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't occupy himself with his own interests first. The first thing he does is he begins to build an altar for God. And that's his first priority, and it should be our first priority in our lives as well, to do what is it that would please God? What would be the most important thing that I could do to convey my gratitude for God's mercy? And that's exactly the way that Noah responded. He subordinated other interests to the fact that he needed to honor God and make a sacrifice to him. And so Matthew Henry says, he begins well that begins with God. That's a good principle to remember. Well, he offers a burnt offering. And there's a note, and there's a typo. It's on chapter 8, verse 20, not chapter 8, verse 1. But Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And the offering that he makes is a burnt offering. The scripture records for us in Leviticus 1 what a burnt offering was all about. I provided the text of Leviticus 1 for you as an appendix at the end of your notes. But it was designed to be a sweet savor offering before God, a sacrifice that would be pleasing to God, to recognize sin and to express gratitude for God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his sustaining grace in our lives. But what a costly sacrifice this was. This was literally Noah taking of an animal, a clean animal from all of the varieties of animals that he had. I don't know how long this process took, but the scripture tells us that he took from among all of the clean animals and made a sacrifice. It clearly was the most expansive, most sacrificial offering that has ever been made, other than, of course, our Lord's sacrifice of himself. That transcends anything and everything. But from a human perspective, there's never been another sacrifice that was as expansive as what Noah did. And you can only imagine how long it took, but a very costly sacrifice. He had limited resources, but the first thing that he did was say, "I want to make an offering unto my God." So Kyle and Dalich, I've got some references here from a couple of very, very reputable scholarly commentators from the 1800s, Leupold and Kyle and Dalich. Kyle and Dalich from the 1800s and early 1900s. But they make a comment that the first thing that Noah did was build an altar to thank God for his protection and to pray for his mercy for the time that would be coming. You can only imagine. Here's Noah coming forth in a new world, and he had just been saved from death, from destruction, introduced into a new world, and so he seeks the direction of the Lord, the Lord's provision, the Lord's sustaining mercies for him, and expresses his gratitude along the way as a function of this burnt offering. Page 3, Leupold, the other commentator that I'm citing here, makes a comment about this burnt offering in chapter 8, verse 20. He says, as some regard the purpose of this sacrifice, the burnt offering, to be only propitiation, in other words, to be a satisfaction for sin or an atonement for sin, to deal with the guilt that would be there. And of course, remember, of course, that when Adam sinned, he sinned as our federal head, as our covenant head. And so in Adam, all sinned. And so, matter of fact, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so all die because all sinned. When Adam sinned, all of us are descendants of Adam by ordinary generation, as the Puritans put it. And so equally culpable, equally impacted by sin, all of us bearing the guilt of Adam's sin, all of us tainted by the impact of sin. None of us are born without the imprint of sin, the impact of sin. All of us, without exception, are sinners, and we are sinners because we sin because we're sinners. We need to remember that that's the sequence. But he goes on to say, in view of the preceding situation and the natural feeling of gratitude that must have possessed the heart of anyone or any group that find that they have been spared a universal catastrophe, we find the ruling out of the idea of thanksgiving in connection with this sacrifice to be preposterous. In other words, he's saying it's both. That when Noah was making this offering, can you imagine putting yourself in his shoes and recognizing that I, Noah, and all of my descendants are sinners? We need to recognize our guilt before you, God. Not only the world was destroyed, but I have been spared. I deserve to be among those who were destroyed, but God, in his mercy, thank you for sparing me. Thank you for sparing my family. Thank you that you have extended mercy to me, and it is God's mercy that he was spared. You remember that Noah found favor with the Lord in Genesis 6, verse 8, and then it goes on to describe the fact that Noah was declared right. It's a sequence that cannot be reversed. The fact that he was considered to be a right man before God is a function of the fact that he found favor with God. God did a work in his heart and caused him to be the kind of man that would walk rightly before him. Now, Noah, as we'll see in chapter 9, did not continue to walk in a completely obedient fashion. There's a tragic episode we'll see in chapter 9, but the Lord declared Noah to be a right man before him. And so he raises this altar, and Leupold makes a comment, it's raised to Yahweh, and it's significant that the word that is used, the name that is used for God, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever, but it's the covenant name of God, and it's a name for God that is mindful of God's promise-keeping nature. That God always honors his covenant. God always abides by his promises. He keeps his commitment to those to whom he makes those promises, and he displays his mercy in that way. And so a very generous sacrifice that Noah makes, but he goes on to make, and it's an interesting finale, that a statement that he makes. He says, of a certainty, never was there a man who had greater occasion to render hearty thanks to God. Can you imagine Noah in a situation? Literally everyone else has died. The people that he's been 600 years when this came along. And so he knew a multitude of people, and every single one of them other than his immediate family was gone. And why am I spared? Because God showed mercy to me. None of us that I can imagine could put ourselves in that kind of a situation where I alone and my family have been spared. Everyone else has been destroyed in a deluge that God has brought forth. Noah saw that. He recognized that. It moved him to make this sacrifice. Well, he offered a sacrifice, and he offered a sacrifice of every clean beast, of every clean bird or fowl. And then Matthew Henry says the odd seventh that we read of in chapter 7. Now, I want to expand on this a little bit. It was an area that I spent some time studying this last week because it really intrigued me. Genesis 8, verse 20 says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Genesis 7, verse 2, we read, this is the direction of the Lord, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens. That's the term, it's by sevens, a male and his female. and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, a male and a female, to keep the offspring alive on the face of the earth. What does it mean? And I think candidly, in times past, I've talked about seven pairs of clean animals. As I've studied this, I think I've come to an entirely different conclusion. Not seven pairs, but seven animals. And I'll tell you why I come to that conclusion. And I'm not unique in that, by the way. That's just not some type of a rogue interpretation. But at the top of page four, the scripture simply says by sevens. And most take the point of view, according to Michael Barrett, one commentator, that this is seven pairs. There are a number of people, and I would count myself as one of them, that takes a different view on this. Does it impact things? I just think it's important that we understand it accurately. I see it as three pairs plus one, seven animals. Six clean animals plus an additional clean animal. Why would that be? Number one, because the customary practice of an animal sacrifice was not pairs, it was one animal. If you look at Leviticus 1, it's always one animal. Number two, three pairs, male and female, remaining would be consistent with replenishing the earth as reproductive pairs. Otherwise, you've got this seventh animal that's got no mate. Number three, the extra seventh animal would be anticipatory of a sacrifice to be made at the exodus from the ark. So clearly this would be a signal that there's an extra animal. And Noah would have known exactly why that animal was there. Because there's this pattern of making a sacrifice. So why would I come to that conclusion? And again, this is not a hill to die on. It's not a matter of doctrinal importance, but I think it's important for us to understand the scripture rightly. Leupold, who was an eminent Hebraist or student of the Hebrew language, makes a comment, and this is in bold. He said, the Hebrew expression, take seven, seven, and that's what it says in the text, means seven each. And Hebrew parallels support this explanation. In any case, it would be a most clumsy method of trying to say 14, seven sevens, 14. Three pairs and one, he calls it a supernumerary, that's a long word for an extra animal, would make the seven. As has been often suggested, this extra beast was the one Noah conveniently would offer for sacrifice after the termination of the flood. So to me, that makes great sense, that the Lord is providing seven animals, three pairs, three male and female pairs, and an extra animal. But he goes on to say that the object of gathering all these clean beasts would be to preserve seed alive. So if you've got three pairs, male and female, along the way, they would be the means by which God would be reproducing and replenishing the earth. And you'd have this odd man out if he had three pairs and an extra remaining animal, or six pairs and an odd remaining animal. Then Kylan Dalich, again, 1800s, but very, very eminent commentators, this is top of page five. As you look at this passage, it says probably the seventh of every kind which he had taken into the ark. So my conclusion after looking at this is that Noah took three pairs plus one of clean animals and one pair of an unclean animal. It could be. Again, there's good men on both sides. I don't want to belabor this point, but I spent quite a bit of time researching it, and it would be my conclusion that it's seven animals as opposed to seven pairs. The language doesn't specifically say seven pairs. It just says sevens. So I'll let you arrive at your own conclusion on that. But Matthew Henry goes on to continue on page five. He said, Noah offered, and there's a number of very helpful applications here, only what was clean. And so the application is that Noah did what we should do, and that is to worship God in a means that he has dictated. Noah knew exactly what it was that pleased God, that it would be an animal without defect, a clean animal. These animals that had been directed to take, and he knew precisely what it would be that pleased God. He knew this because this was the pattern of Abel, and he knew all of this information had been transmitted from father to child, to parent to children over the centuries. Believe me, they knew what had transpired in the garden. This tradition of sacrifice that began with Abel clearly had been transmitted verbally, if not in writing, in generation to generation to generation, and no one knew exactly what he needed to do. His desire was not only to honor God, but to honor God in a way that was in keeping with what pleased him. And that we call that today the regulative principle. When we worship in a way that God has ordained. We don't do things that simply make sense to us. We do those things that God has dictated in his word, that he has ordained. And if you look at Leviticus 7, authored by Moses, who also authored Genesis as well, and is recording all of this for us, you've got the provisions that there would be an animal, a male animal, without defect. Number two, though this stock of animals was so small and rescued, he makes an interesting point, from ruin, it's so great an expense of care and pains. Think about all of the time that was spent on the ark and caring for these animals. For 370 days, you've got this menagerie of animals, and you're feeding them, you're caring for them, you're providing for them in every way. And so suddenly you're out, you've exited the ark. And by the way, the Lord brought all those animals. He did that. We looked at that passage earlier where God himself directed those animals to come on the ark. So it was not necessary for Noah to go out and to be shepherding these animals. All he had to do was provide the open door, and God brought the animals along. But he didn't begrudge the Lord in his offering. He gave it cheerfully. He gave it willfully. He gave, and that's a pattern for us. Out of his limited resources, now obviously thousands of animals, but only a certain number of each species of animal, knowing that these animals were necessary to replenish the earth, the first thing Noah did was say, I've got to sacrifice unto God. And I've got to do it in a way that pleases him. I've got to do it in a way that honors God. And his worship was clean. It was right before God. So the first thing we find in the new world, and this is an important application, is an act of worship. Worship is primary. I've made this point earlier in one of the messages, that we should always be asking ourselves when we study the scripture two things. What does this teach me about the character of God? And secondly, what does this teach me about what I should do in response to God? And what we see in this is that we find the mercy and the preserving mercies, the grace of God in preserving a remnant, in perpetuating the humanity, in destroying others, because he was a righteous and just God. And frankly, the entire earth needed to be destroyed, but God saved Noah and his family out of mercy. And very importantly, remember that he had made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would provide a redeemer. So there had to be a lineage through whom that redeemer would come. So the perpetuation of the human race was a part of God honoring his commitment in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. Well, in chapter 8, verse 21, God responds to the sacrifice that Noah had made, and the Lord is pleased. The scripture tells us that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. If you look at Leviticus 1, over and over, the scripture describes a burnt offering as a sweet savor offering before the Lord. It pleased God. And it was a wonderful beginning of a new world, that Noah would be doing that very first thing in this new creation of offering a sacrifice unto God. That's the very first thing that he does. So having caused his anger to rest upon the world of sinners, here God causes his love to rest upon this small group of survivors that he had saved to perpetuate the human race, Noah and his family. Top of page 6. Now, there are, in chapter 8, verse 21, the promises of God. And there are two never agains, two resolutions that God made. Number one, that he would never again drown the world, destroy the world by water. And it's a very important thing. It's one of those judgments that would not be repeated. Noah might have thought, well, why should the world be repaired when in all probability, for the wickedness of it, it will quickly be in like manner ruined again? You can understand that reasoning, can't you? I mean, literally the Lord looked at the wickedness of man and he said, I repent of this. I'm changing my disposition towards my creation. I'm destroying what I have made. But the Lord says, I will not do that again, at least not by water. And so Matthew Henry makes this comment that it's similar to what he said in chapter 6, where the scripture says that the Lord repented that he had made man. And now it speaks as if it repented the Lord that he had destroyed man. But that's the point that he's making is not that God changes his mind, but he changes the manner in which he's responding to his creation, a change of his way. So how does he say this? I will not curse the ground again. He had cursed the ground in chapter 3, verse 17. You remember with the entrance of sin into the world in chapter 3 that the Lord cursed the ground, but the ground is not going to be cursed again. Number two, never again will I destroy every living being, not by water, but by any means, until as long as the world remains. But there is a time when this will no longer be the case, which when he's going to say later, as long as the earth remains, and we'll unpack that very shortly. But there will not be a complete decimation of all humanity as long as the earth remains. Here's a very interesting thing. Why did he make this promise? At the bottom of page 6, the reason for this resolve, according to some very honorable commentators, is surprising. You may remember in chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord said that every imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And here we have, that's what we have here in this text. What we have earlier in chapter 6 was a little different. It says the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. It seems like a small difference, but it's a very significant difference. Why is it that God would not again destroy all of humanity? And he makes a distinction here in chapter 8 that he did not make in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he said every imagination of the heart is evil all the time, chapter 6, verse 5. Here, he makes the pronouncement in this particular passage that he will not destroy because it's embedded in man from his very youth. And so there's a recognition that despite the fact that he has spared man, that every single man on planet Earth still continues to carry the impact of sin, the defilement of sin, Noah included, Noah's wife included, Noah's children included. That every single one that even survived the flood still bore the impact of sin because they're descendants of Adam. And so he's making a distinction that if I were to destroy man because there is evil in the world, then I can't spare them again because evil continues, sin continues. There's a recognition, though, that all man is born sinful. So in chapter 8, verse 21, if you want a proof text of original sin, the culpability of each and every human being from the time that they're born, it's right here in chapter 8, verse 21. And the text is very clear that sin is resident in the heart of every person, man and woman, from the time that they're young, from the time that they're born. No exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul tells us in Romans. Leupold makes this comment that the reason advanced for sparing the earth is much like that in chapter 6. The difference is that here God says from his youth. And so, top of page 7, here we have clear proof of the natural depravity of the human heart. You remember what David said in his psalm of contrition in Psalm 51 after his tragic occasion with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? What did he say? I was brought forth in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. That had nothing to do with the manner of his conception from a human standpoint. He wasn't born out of wedlock. That's not the point that is being made. The point that is made is that every child is born with a sin nature. And that David recognizes that in Psalm 51. And that's the point that's being made here in Genesis 8, verse 21. That God looks at all creation and says that every imagination of humanity is evil, even from the time that they are young. Every child, regardless of the age, newborns, are born with a sin nature. All of us are born guilty before God. So therefore, all of us need a Savior. None of us are born clean before God. All of us are born in defilement. And so here we have, in the very early chapters of Genesis, a very clear testimony of the fallenness of man. And why are they fallen? Because of Adam, because we sinned in Adam. And all humanity descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So what the response that God has for all of this is a response of mercy as the antidote for sin. One could say that, therefore, that guilty race will be entirely extinguished and I will make a full end of it. But God says, no, I will not take this severe method again. He did that in Genesis 6. He said he looked at every heart and it was evil all the time. And he said, I'm going to destroy all of humanity except for Noah. And here he says again, I'm looking at every imagination, but I'm not going to destroy humanity. And the reason is he's extending mercy. The flood has not extinguished sin. Water has not washed away sin. The perpetuation of the human race has not extinguished sin. If God were to destroy the world again because of sin resident in humanity, he would be destroying Noah again. Noah would never have been saved. None of his family would be saved. None of us would be here because there wouldn't be a humanity, because every time there would be a human born, or there wouldn't be any that would be survived, because all humanity would be extinguished. The point that's being made is all of us are culpable before a holy God. So the reaction of God is one of pity, one of mercy for the effects of sin, because he says that we are all transgressors from the womb. We all are guilty from the moment of conception. And secondly, he says if he dealt with us according to our just deserts, the flood would succeed another till everyone is destroyed. And that's what Romans 5:12 says. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. So top of page 8, what's important to recognize is the perpetuation of the human race in Noah is a reflection, number one, of the mercy of God, and number two, it's a reflection of his covenant faithfulness. When I say the mercy of God, God spared Noah as a sinner, extending mercy to him, whereas he judged all of Noah's friends, relatives, other cohabitants in planet Earth because they were also sinners. Why did he spare Noah? Because of his saving mercies. What do we mean about the covenant faithfulness of God? Because God had made a promise in Genesis 3 that he would provide a redeemer. And I made mention of this earlier. For that redeemer to come forth, there had to be perpetuation of the human race. There had to be the one of the seed of the woman who ultimately would crush the seed of the serpent. So the line that came through Noah is that line through whom the seed of the woman would come. And ultimately, the redeemer that died for us as believers is a result of God's saving mercy and perpetuating the human race and not judging Noah and destroying Noah as he would have deserved, because he was as culpable as everybody else. But he was declared just because he found favor with God. Now, he goes on to say, it's the second statement, the never again, is that never again will there be, as long as the earth remains, a devastation of the world by judgment. It will be destroyed again, though, brothers and sisters. And this time it will not be by water, it will be by fire. And so this expression is very important, as long as the earth remains, because God is providing a continuity of the seasons. He says that there will be a succession of times and seasons. The scripture says there will be, let me just read this directly for you, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so God is saying he providentially will perpetuate all of those seasons. This ties in exactly with the statement that's made in Jeremiah 33, verse 20 and 21, that there is a covenant, in this case, the Davidic covenant, that the Davidic covenant will never fail because God continues to provide continuity of the stars and the heavens and the seasons, and all of this is being preserved. It's a testimony to the fact that God's promise has never changed. And so the Lord is making a statement that as long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and winter, etc. I'm reminded of a hymn that we're very familiar with. We sing it often. We should sing it more often. Great is Thy Faithfulness by Thomas Chisholm, 1923. Stanza 2. Where do you think stanza 2 came from? It came from Genesis chapter 8. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. So every time you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness and you sing that particular stanza, I hope you remember the promise that God made in Genesis 8:21 that never again, as long as the earth remains, will there be a devastation of the world, but He will preserve seed time and harvest, spring and winter, and all of the climates that we have. Well, just in conclusion, on page 9, Rick Phillips makes a very pertinent application, and I love the applications that we can draw from this section of Scripture in Genesis 8. While the earth remains, that was the preface that God made in His promise, never again to destroy the earth. He makes the observation, the priority of the gospel is made all more urgent when we realize that God's promise of common grace carries with it the news that there is a definite end in store for the world. While the earth remains, God said, before promising to maintain the order of nature in Genesis 8:22, God's promise never again to flood the earth ensured that there would be a long history in which the gospel promise of Jesus would spread to the world. But God has ordained another and final day of judgment when the earth will be cleansed, not by water, but by fire. Christ will return and sit on His throne of judgment. And so given the fact that there will be a time, that time, the time remaining is finite, it is not endless, there will be another time when the earth will be destroyed, not by water, but by fire. So what is incumbent upon us as those who are couriers of the truth? To spread the gospel, to share the good news of how men and women, boys and girls can be redeemed from judgment, to share with them the promise that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel will be preached to the end of the earth, and then the end will come. And so I just thought that was a really helpful application for us. One last application. You remember the first thing that Noah did upon disembarking from the ark is he looked at the mercies that the God had extended towards him, towards his family, towards all that had been on the ark with him. Was he offered a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice that was in keeping with the means that God had ordained, a burnt offering. Look at top of page 10. And as I reflected on this passage and Noah's response, I couldn't help but think about Romans 12, where Paul says to us, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Are we recipients of God's mercies? Yes, brothers and sisters, we are. Noah was a recipient of God's mercy. What did he do? He offered a great sacrifice. But Paul entreats us, he urges us, he begs us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then there's a song, it's a more contemporary song that some of you may have heard. It's a wonderful song, My Tribute. And I think the words just encapsulate the heart of Noah, and it should encapsulate the heart for each of us as well. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to Thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things He has done. With His blood He has saved me. With His power He has raised me. To God be the glory for the things He has done. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to Thee. And if I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. That should be our heart disposition in view of the mercies that God has bestowed upon us and continues to bestow upon us. God spared Noah, and He spared him so that we could have a Redeemer, so that the race could continue, so that God would show His infinite mercy. God has shown great mercy in sending his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, who paid the penalty that we all deserve to pay, the judgment that we deserve has been meted out upon our Savior. The righteousness that we could never earn has been lived out by Christ, and that righteousness is credited to us. Every single blessing that we have is through Jesus Christ. And it's because God in eternity past set his love upon us, unworthy sinners, undeserving, but chosen because he loved us from eternity past. So our response should be, as brethren and sisters, knowing the mercies of God, to present a living and holy sacrifice to him. Father, I pray that we would follow the example of Noah. I pray that we would follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul, that as we meditate upon your mercy, as we contemplate your sovereign care for us, your goodness, which is unconditional, Lord, your mercy springs through nothing in us, but entirely because it is your nature, O God, to be merciful, that we would be motivated to live rightly before you, to be pleasing to you, that you would be honored, that you might receive glory. In Jesus' name, amen.